All right, we're underway with our class this evening. Session 14, starting in Lesson 3, page 13. So let's do a little bit of a review as we sneak up on page 13. All right, last week, Yeshua discovered Nathanael under a fig tree. And we looked at the associations of the fig tree and the Bible. Great place to have a meditation, and one reason would be the great shade that they produce, as this fig tree. You can see the cool, shady area. That'd be a great place to study the Scriptures. Now, Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And there are two key words there that really prompted Nathanael to understand that Jesus was reading his mind. The first word was an Israelite, and the second word was guile. So let's take that word guile first. Jacob was an upright man, but he succumbed. You know, he wasn't perfect. He succumbed to a very, very famous act of guile when he deceived his father into blessing him with the birthright. He didn't have to do that, but he did it anyway. And deceived his father, did not honor his father, and it enraged his brother. The family then sent him off to Haran for a cooling off period and to end up getting married, I guess. And on his way, Jacob had his famous dream of the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder or the stairway with God at the top. And he named that area Bethel, and God reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant to him. When he got to Haran, he married Laban's two daughters, had a whole bunch of children, and stayed there about 20 years, decided he had enough of Laban, headed home, and learned that his brother was coming to meet him. He assumed, wrongly, that his brother was out to kill him again, so he sent presents on ahead to show his brother that he was not an enemy, and he put his family in safety. And then he had that famous incident where he wrestled with the man. The man actually turned out to be the angel of the Lord, and he prevailed with the man through faith, not through force. Remember, the angel dislocated his hip, pinched his sciatic nerve. He was in pain, believe me, you guys. His back was hurting him. But he hung on. He hung on in faith, and he said, I will not let go till you bless me. And that one expression of faith caused the man, the angel, to say to him, well, I'm going to change your name, buddy. No longer is it Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with man and have prevailed. Yeah, this is a theophany, definitely. Yeah, this is the angel of the Lord. And so Jacob now takes the name Israel. He's the first Jewish person to be called an Israelite. An Israelite in which there was a certain amount of guile. But Nathanael was an Israelite in which there wasn't guile. He was an honest man, at least not 100%. He wasn't 100% perfect, but he was a transparent individual. Well, that convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because he knew from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that the Messiah would judge the thoughts of a person's heart. He would not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but by other means. And the rabbis, as we went through that last week, affirm that the messianic person could read men people's thoughts. And that is a prerogative of God alone. 1 Kings 8:39, 2 Chronicles 6:30, last phrase there. You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. No created being, angel or man, can read another person's mind. Only God alone. And we're very grateful for that, aren't we? All right, after being convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and becoming the next disciple, we now saw that they took a three-day journey from Bethany beyond the Jordan, up the Jordan River Valley, probably past Nazareth to the little town of Cana. And there Jesus and his disciples participated in a wedding. And I found this nice drawing of a Jewish wedding. Now, maybe I ought to crop it some more so the bride and groom are more apparent. Can you see them at all? They're the ones with the garlands about their heads. There's the blushing bride. and there's the handsome groom. And, you know, Jewish weddings are a lot of fun, you guys. Yep.
But, show us more.
And there was a problem at this Jewish wedding. They ran out of wine. And so Mary came to Jesus asking him to fix the problem. Remember, he told her that she did not have authority over him in a very gentle way. But then he went ahead and he fixed the problem by asking the servants to fill the stone water jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. And when the water turned into wine, it was taken to the headmaster of the feast. He tasted it. He commented to the bridegroom, "You've served the best last," which was against normal procedure there. So that was a private miracle. It was his first miracle, and it was a private miracle. After that, Scripture tells us they journeyed from Cana to the west, over to Capernaum, just to the north of the on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, just a little 20 mile walk downhill to Capernaum. A family journey at this point. Capernaum would later become his headquarters. And we took a quick, brief look at first century Capernaum, the Kfar Nahum, the city of Nahum. And we'll look more in more detail at this little city when he's there doing his healings in Capernaum. So we'll look at it in more detail later. The next section brought us to Jerusalem and Herod's temple at the Passover, and there was a problem there as well, another problem. The problem was discovered or revealed or obvious in the court of the Gentiles, that area outside of the Soreg. Remember, the Soreg is that very low barrier that's the closest to the temple itself. Outside of that is the high barrier, which marks the Solomonic temple platform, 500 cubits square, and outside of that is the Herodian temple platform. So Gentiles could not come beyond that Soreg, that lower, small, tiny, 3-foot-high, 4-foot-high barrier. Well, what was going on? Well, the problem was a corrupted priesthood. We saw that, for example, in the Talmud, Abba Shaul lamented what was going on in the priesthood. He said, "Woe to me because of the house of Bothus and Hanin and Kathros and Ishmael, because they are high priests, and their sons are temple treasurers, and their sons-in-laws are trustees, and their servants beat the people with staves." So they were fleecing the people. The priestly families were fleecing the people. And nothing had changed 40 years later when Josephus was in the temple, because he writes in Antiquities that Ananias, the next high priest, was a great hoarder up of money. And he had wicked servants that took away the tithes that belonged to the Levites. And he beat those that refused to give them the tithes. And it got so bad, in the last phrase, we learn that some of the older Levites even died of hunger because they were not supported by the tithes that should have supported them. All right, well, what was the problem? The problem was the sellers of sacrifice and the money changers, the bazaar of the sons of Annas. And that's where we pick it up now on page 13 with the sellers of sacrifice and the money changers. So, let's dig into the sellers of sacrifice a little bit. Now, this is a drawing portraying the temple area. Now, in the drawing in the back, you see these sacrificial lambs in a pen, and they're there for a specific reason. We'll talk about that in a second. Here in the drawing, you see cages with doves, pigeons in them, and they were sacrificial birds for the poorest of the poor. And right behind those cages, what do you see? You see this poor, destitute widow haggling over the price of a pigeon with this guy. And then to the front, of course, you see a money changer with his table set up there to exchange Jewish money for the temple currency. We'll talk about that in just a second. All right. What about the sellers of sacrifice now? Well, the Mosaic law stated that you needed to provide a undefiled lamb or sacrificial animal, a clean animal, one that didn't have a defect. Only a defect-free animal was acceptable for sacrifice. So what did the priests do? They wanted to inspect the animals to make sure that they were defect-free. Well, what did the priests in the first century do? Well, they charged an inspection fee for inspecting these animals. And so that little bit of money went into the pockets of Annas. But guess what? If a priest is examining your animal, what do you think happened? Do you think it passed? No, yours didn't pass. You could count on that. Your lamb, your bull, whatever, you could count on it not passing. So now you have two options. One, you can get another animal. Now, if you lived in Judea, close to Jerusalem, well, that would be possible. You might be able to hike back home and get another lamb and bring it into the temple for another try. But if you lived in Galilee, that was totally impossible. That's a 3-day journey. 3 days up to Galilee, choose your animal, 3 days back, Passover's over by the time you get back there. It's impossible. So what's your option in that case? Well, the priests were so thoughtful, they had animals off to the side that you could purchase. Your animal failed, but guess what? I have pre-approved lambs right over here in the pen, stamped with the good Sadducean seal of approval. Guaranteed to pass. Already pre-inspected. Well, guess what? You had to buy that at an inflated price because, you know, it's a temple animal and it's defect-free, no trade-ins. No, you don't want to trade in a defective animal for a perfect one? Of course not. So more money went into the pockets of Annas. Annas was getting filthy rich. All right, now what about the money changers? We move to the bottom of the page there. When you came to the temple for Passover, it was customary to pay the temple tax, the half-shekel temple tax that was prescribed in the Mosaic Law. But you had to use special coinage. And recent archaeological work has exposed that coinage. And here it is. These are the coins for the temple tax. They are coins from the city of Tyre, the Gentile city of Tyre. What's wrong with these coins? Aha! You get an A. They are covered with pagan symbols and likenesses of men. Should these be used in the temple? Well, archaeological work has exposed what was going on there. So here's the shekels, the Tyrian shekels. And from the Biblical Archaeology Society, Biblical World in Pictures, we get an explanation. We discover that the priesthood was not only corrupt, but it was greedy and compromising as well. Here's the caption to that picture. A puzzling practice took place at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem, go to the Davison Center at the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens. That's a great tour to take, and it'll enlighten you tremendously regarding what was going on in the temple. And you'll see all this data right there before your two eyes. Okay? You'll see these coins and everything. The Davison Center. The Davison Center in the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden. Okay? It's worth the money. I don't remember how much it costs, but if you go with a tour, of course, it might be prepaid, but if you're there, like you guys with the SARL program, pay it. Take the whole Megillah. It's fantastic. Okay? A puzzling practice took place at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When Jews went to Jerusalem temple to pay their religious tax or make payment to redeem their firstborn sons, they paid with shekels like these. And of course, they're referring to this picture of the Tyrian shekels. Minted in the Phoenician port city of Tyre, the coins of Tyre are covered with pagan symbols and text. On one side of the coins is the head of the god Melkart, a Phoenician god identified with Hercules. On the other side is an eagle surrounded by the text of Tyre, the holy and city of asylum. Okay, do you see it there? See Melkart there, his image all over the place. And then in various places you can see the eagles and the writing on the obverse side of the coin. Tyre, the holy city. That's what they're talking about there. Jewish law, as found in the Pentateuch, prohibited the use of images, especially of a god. And Jews did not acknowledge any city except Jerusalem as holy. Yet among the laws compiled in the Mishnah, now they say 2nd century CE, that's when it was compiled in writing. The Mishnah was in oral form in the first century. It was the oral law at that time. And Jesus will quote it over and over again. In the 2nd century, it was written down in written form. So we have it. Yet among the laws compiled in the Mishnah is the requirement that payments to the temple were all to be paid according to the value of the shekels of the sanctuary in Tyrian coinage. Shekels made in Tyre. Early archaeological work uncovered the existence of this seemingly contradictory practice. On one hand, Tyrian shekels of the last centuries BCE and the first century CE turned up in excavations at many sites with their consistent pagan imprints, the Phoenician god on one side and Tyre the Holy on the reverse. On the other hand, it became evident that Jewish coins were also being minted during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods. Why would the temple priests not prefer to accept their own non-offending coinage? Archaeological excavations in the Holy Land have turned up bronze coins minted by Jewish governments during the Hasmonean and Herodian periods, but not a single silver coin until the time of the first Jewish revolt in 66 CE. Evidently, from about 125 BCE until about 65 CE, the silver shekels of Tyre became the dominant currency of the Near Eastern countries. They became the equivalent of the dollar, right? Our dollar is the preeminent currency in the world, right? At this time, everybody wants dollars. And even though we're going through our troubles still, the dollar is considered the gold standard, the safest place to put your money, right? That's what's happening here with the Tyrian shekels, the Tyrian silver shekels. They're the dominant currency. Yaakov Mashurer, chief curator of archaeology and curator of numismatics at the Israel Museum, believes this combination of the absence of Jewish silver coins and the international reputation of the Tyrian shekel may explain the otherwise puzzling decision by temple authorities preserved in the Mishnah. Well, what is this telling us? What this tells us is that when you came to the temple, you had your bronze Jewish coins. They weren't good in the temple. So you had to exchange your bronze coins for the Tyrian silver, right? Do you think there was an exchange fee? Right. Right. Just as you, if when you go to Israel and you have to turn in your dollars for Israeli shekels, there'll be a charge for it. Okay, well, that's what Annas did. He charged you a fee to exchange your bronze coins for the silver coins. And then what did you do with the silver coins once you got them? Paid them right back to the temple as your temple tax. So they didn't lose any of the silver coins, the more valuable preeminent currency, and they made money off of your exchange fee. More money into the pockets of Annas. He was filthy rich. And so the Mishnah, Josephus, and archaeology all confirm we have a corrupt, greedy, compromising priesthood at this time. Yes, question.
And at the same time, the very coins that they should have been giving to the temple, to their God, which would not have offended, they offered to relinquish.
Yes, they were having to relinquish. Exactly, yes. You would think that a honest priest would say, nope, our bronze coins are what we're going to use. You know, the value is the same, but they weren't the dollar. You know, they weren't the silver coin, the preeminent coin.
Judas got 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah, Judas got 30 pieces of silver, right. All right.
This guy was a Levite too,
Bob? Annas? Well, Annas, yes, the priests were part of the tribe of Levi, but they were the priestly family from Moses' brother Aaron.
I'm assuming Herod was anonymous.
Who? Well, the Romans, they were, the Sadducees supported Rome and did whatever they could to maintain their position. So they kept Rome happy. Yeah, they kept Rome happy. Of course, Herod was long gone, but his successors in Rome, Pontius Pilate and all, they cooperated with them in all this. Okay, so we have a greedy, compromising, corrupted priesthood. All right, reaction of Yeshua on page 14. Top of the page, we'll pick it up at John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And we're in section 34, which is on the bottom now of page 41 in your harmony. Everybody there? I'm going to give you one more second to get to that page. I gave you two more seconds. Yeah, you're fast. Yeah. All righty. Verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." So here's a nice illustration of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, it's a little bit of a stereotypical illustration by Tissot. Whenever you see this style, you will see Jesus portrayed in pure white garments. So it's a little bit stereotypical, but at least he didn't put a halo around his head, you know. But you can always identify Jesus with the pure white garments. And he's now giving these guys a good whack with this whip of cords. Now, he's just going to raise welts on the people there. He's not going to kill anybody, you guys, okay? It would be painful and bruising, but he's actually extending, I think, a bit of mercy to them. You see, Jesus is not only gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the good shepherd. He is also a warrior. And when he returns at the second coming, we will see him as a warrior. And here, that warrior side of his personality flares out as he chases these guys single-handedly out of the temple compound. They were making it into a place of merchandise, and we can merchandise religion, can't we? We can merchandise Christianity. Many, many people do it today. Be alert for that. There's money in this religion stuff, you know? So be careful of that. Be careful of that. All righty. Let's go on to verse 17. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And you see in the harmony there that he's quoting Psalm 69:9, which is a messianic psalm. And the Hebrew there is very, very powerful. The Hebrew says, "Zeal for your house will cause my destruction, will devour me." That's the Hebrew. Zeal for your house will devour me. And that will be literally fulfilled in 3 years. You see, the Sadducees, the priestly family there, will seek his death because of what he does in the temple compound. It cut into their income and their position and their power. Now, 3 years from now, at the end of his ministry, he will cleanse the temple a second time. It may take us 3 years to get there, who knows? But he will cleanse the temple a second time, okay? Now, counter-reaction by the Pharisees. Middle of the page there, page 14. Let's take a look now at verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, counter-reaction by the Sadducees. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" So you see, these are the guys in charge of the temple. These are the priests. They're the ones who hand out authority. "Hey, we didn't give you the authority to do this. There's only one authority higher than us, and that is God. So you better show us a sign from God that you have the authority to do these things." All right. Verse 19, Yeshua's response. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So they demand a sign. He gives them a sign, although it's a bit cryptic. Now they take the sentence, they take the statement literally. Verse 20. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" So they think he's threatening the physical temple. They're taking it literally. And this temple had apparently been under construction for 46 years at this time. It will not be completed until AD 65, just as recent archaeology has confirmed. Josephus says it was under construction till AD 65, and archaeology has confirmed that now. Josephus is right on in many cases. Okay, it will be destroyed 5 years later in AD 70. It will only last 5 years. Verses 21 and 22. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So he's speaking of his body. He's speaking in a figurative manner here. Now, as we think ahead to AD 67, let's go up 37 years. As we look at AD 67, we learn that the populace of Jerusalem did exactly what Jesus did. In AD 67, the people of Jerusalem swept through the compound, the temple compound, and they chased out the animals, and they overthrew the money changers as well. The Pharisees and the average person hated the bazaar of the sons of Annas. But Jesus did it twice, single-handedly. So he must have been a fearsome sight, Jesus as a warrior. I don't want to be on the receiving end of Jesus as a warrior. I hope you don't either. All righty. Section 35, page 15. Early response to Yeshua's miracles. Top of page 15, lesson 3. All right, let's pick it up with verse 23. Middle of page 42 in your harmony. Middle of page 42 in your harmony. Section 35. Early response to Jesus' miracles. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So now, in the public arena, in the capital city, at Passover, he begins to perform public miracles. Now the purpose of his miracles at this time is to authenticate his person and his message. Now later, the purpose of the miracles is going to change, and we'll point that out to you very clearly. Later it will change, but for now, it will be to authenticate his person, that he's the Messiah, and his message, that he's offering to Israel the kingdom of the prophets, the kingdom that the prophets promised. Now, this is a genuine offer. This is a genuine offer. It will be rejected. God knows that it will be rejected. See, God is omniscient. But it is still a genuine offer. This is that paradox between God's omniscience and man's free will. God knows everything. He's never caught by surprise. We looked at that in Psalm 139, right? He knows every thought, every word, everything. And yet, he requires men to make responsible decisions. Okay, that's the paradox. God knows what's going to happen. Yet we make responsible decisions. This is a genuine offer of the kingdom. All right, what about the function of the miracles in the middle of the page there? The miracles are signs to the nation to get the nation to come to a decision regarding his claims. That's their function right now. And again, I want to note and to highlight for you the fact that Jesus could read minds. Verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now it says these people believed in his name, beholding the miracles. Their faith is very shallow. Their faith is in a miracle worker right now. They're not looking at him as the Messiah. They're looking at some guy that they can follow and get a healing or get some food or whatever. We'll see that at the Bread of Life discourse in quite a while. They believed in him. Now, not in the sense of being the Messiah, but in the sense of being a miracle worker, someone who could benefit them. All right, remember, again, I'm going to just repeat this. The fact that Jesus could judge by means other than seeing and hearing is brought out in Isaiah 11:3. The Messiah would do that. The Messianic person would do that. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. This is a prerogative of deity only. 1 Kings 8:39, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. And Psalm 139, even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So remember, every time you see this happen in the Gospels, Jesus is making a twofold claim. He's claiming to be the messianic person, and he's making a claim to deity. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God and never claimed to be the Messiah. You hear that these days, even in Christian circles. He claimed to be God and he claimed to be the Messiah in no uncertain terms from a Jewish perspective. From a Jewish perspective. Okay, does that make sense? Norma? Well, that will come and he will not reject it. Yeah. All righty. Question. Claim to Messiahship. Claim to Messiahship. The Messiah could do this, and it's only God who can do this, so he is the God-man. He's the Messiah. All right. Well, we now come to section 36 and Nicodemus' interview with Jesus. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you go on your break right now, and I'll call you back a couple of minutes before 8. Okay, so you'll get your 15 minutes. I won't cheat you out of that. But I've got a lot to cover in the second half, so let's go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar and come back promptly, please. All right, we're back underway again. All right, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up on section 36 with Nicodemus' interview with Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now, before we get into this, I want to make some introductory comments as we look at this interview with Nicodemus. And the reason I want to make these comments stems from a conversation I had with a friend many years ago. I was talking with her, and she said, "What are you going to teach on, Bob?" And I said, "I'm going to teach on being born again from a Jewish perspective." And her eyes went blank. And her response was, "Well, isn't that an oxymoron? Being born again from a Jewish perspective?" You know, her view was, this is a Christian thing. Okay? I said, "No. The whole concept of being born again was part and parcel of the Jewish community in the first century. You see, this whole idea did not originate with Charles Colson and Born Again in 1976. Now, I'm sure there's some of you in this room that weren't even born in 1976. But I remember reading this book way back in 1976. Well, all right, what's the book? Yeah, I guess so. Back in 76, I read this book. It was a few years after Charles Colson had gone to jail. And at that time, being born again was a very popular topic. It was the thing, you know. You had born again potatoes, you had born again washing machines, you had born again cars. I mean, everything was born again. You know, it was everybody thought this was a brand new term. But the truth is, the term has been around well over 2,000 years. Like I said, part and parcel of the Jewish community in the first century. So that's what we're going to look at. So after this class, I want you to go to your Jewish friends and ask them a question or make a statement like this. "Hey, Jacob. Hey, Leah. This short little Jewish guy teaches a Bible class at his church, and he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and he said that Jewish people know all about being born again. What does that mean to you?" Now, see if that starts a conversation, okay? Now, if he's your average Jewish person here in Southern California, he'll be secular, atheistic, and unreligious, and he'll probably just shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, you know more about the Jewish community than me." But if he's religious or if he's Orthodox, he may very well know what you're talking about, and you may very well get into a good conversation. All right, so use me as an example, huh? All right, let's take a look at section 36, Nicodemus' interview with Jesus. And this is page 16 at the top. Lesson 3, page 16. Now, this is the first of John's seven discourses. This is the discourse on the new birth. And the background is in verse 23. We read that just a few minutes ago. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now, let's drop down to verse 1, section 36. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus noticed what was going on. He noticed these miracles, and he was impressed by them. Now, Nicodemus, the word Nicodemus, is a Hellenized or Grecianized form of the word nakdimon, the name nakdimon, and it's quite possible that this guy is referred to in the Talmud. For example, here is an article in the Jewish Encyclopedia entitled Nicodemus. And what does the author say? A prominent member of the Sanhedrin and a man of wealth lived in Jerusalem in the first century CE. He is mentioned in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, 750, and 1939. So this author feels that our Nicodemus is the famous Nicodemus of the Jewish community as well. In the first of these passages, he is represented as a ruler of the Jews who learned from Jesus what rebirth by baptism meant. Notice how he got that wrong. The author here doesn't understand biblical theology. Rebirth by baptism is not what Jesus taught. That's called baptismal regeneration. By the way, that's a Roman Catholic idea. The idea here is if you just get a person wet, you saved them. Okay? So that's why Roman Catholic knights or people would take Jewish people and against their will, dunk them, baptize them. We're going to save their soul, you know, whether they like it or not. You know? So that's where he gets that, because he views Christianity through Roman Catholic eyes. Most Jewish people do. So he's got it wrong here. Okay. He who learned from Jesus what rebirth by baptism meant, as if that rabbinical term had been altogether unknown to him. But there's other articles you can read in that encyclopedia on baptism and the new birth. The second passage records how he made his visit to Jesus by night in order that he might not be known as one of the latter's disciples. Well, maybe. Scripture doesn't say why he came at night. I will offer my opinion. It might be because he wanted secrecy or privacy. It's possible. But I think there's another opinion, another reason that comes out of the text. So we'll talk about that. In the third passage, he and Joseph of Arimathea are described as having taken charge of the body of Jesus in order to give it a decent burial. That the man brought into such prominence in the fourth gospel must have been a well-known figure in Jewish society at the time is evident. In all probability, he is identical with the Talmudical Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, a popular saint noted for his miraculous powers, and this would explain also the reference to heavenly things in Jesus' arguments with him. Well, not exactly. John 3, verse 12. So Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was a very well-known first century Jewish individual who lived in Jerusalem, and this is apparently the guy that Jesus is interviewing. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees had a very, very important pivotal point of doctrine, and that doctrine is found in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10:1, in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 90a. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So based on Isaiah 60:21, the rabbis taught that to be born Jewish was guaranteed, meant you had guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Okay? Born a Jew, not to worry. You're into the kingdom. But what they don't tell you is that, unless you know the Mishnah of the Talmud, that they then go on in the passage to cite all the exceptions. For example, the passage continues, but the following have no portion therein. He who maintains that the resurrection is not a biblical doctrine. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. If you don't believe in resurrection, you have no portion in the world to come. Folks, that includes 80 to 90% of the Jewish community today. Most of the Jewish community doesn't believe in things like resurrection. Okay? You have no portion therein if you believe that the Torah was not divinely revealed. And most Jewish people don't believe that the Bible is from God. You know, the Reform movement especially. In the Reform movement, the Bible is just a bunch of Jewish myths. It's good stuff. It's stuff we can learn from. It's valuable, but it's myth. That's all it is. That's the Reform view. Well, according to this, they have no portion in the world to come. An Epikoros, that's an Epicurean, one who indulges in luxury and sensuality. Rabbi Akiva added, one who reads uncanonical books. Guess what books he's talking about? The New Testament, B'rith HaDashah. Okay? You're a Jew and you read the B'rith HaDashah, you're in no place in the world to come. That's a bit of a threat. Also, one who whispers a charm over a wound and says, I will bring none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth you. In other words, those who are getting involved in paganism and idolatry and the occult. Well, lots of Jews are involved in paganism, the idolatry, and occult these days as well. So if your Jewish friend feels that he has a place in the world to come just because he's born Jewish, tell him that the rabbis have a lot of exceptions to that. Abba Shaul says, also one who pronounces the divine name as it is spelt. Yud Hey Vav Hey, Yahweh. Don't say Yahweh, you guys. You just forfeited your time in the kingdom. Three kings and four commoners have no portion in the world to come. The three kings are Jeroboam, Ahab, and Manasseh. The four commoners, Balaam, Doeg, Ahithophel, and Gehazi. So anyway, that was their pivotal point in doctrine. To be Jewish means entrance into the kingdom, except for these exceptions. And by the way, there's even a safety net for the exceptions. Because if God makes a mistake and consigns some Jewish person to Gehenna, guess what? Abraham. Genesis 48:8, Abraham sits at the gates of Gehenna to save any Israelite consigned there too. So not to worry. Abraham will grab you just before you go into Gehenna. You're safe. Not to worry, okay? And this is basically the Jewish view today as well. Hell is a Gentile problem. It's not our problem. It's a Gentile problem. So to be born a Jew is to automatically inherit eternal life. Now, we're going to read that Nicodemus came by night. For secrecy, for privacy, maybe, but I really think what John is doing here is highlighting his sub-theme, the conflict between light and darkness. That's a sub-theme we see throughout John. And here, Nicodemus, who is in the darkness, comes out of the darkness to the light. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And here's a nice illustration again by Tissot of Jesus and Nicodemus. Of course, Jesus here again is stereotypically dressed in all white. But I like this because here we have this night scene inside this building, sitting on a mat, having this very intimate theological discussion. Now, Nicodemus opens the conversation, and Jesus immediately shows him his need. Now, there may have been other words uttered, but John goes to the heart of the issue, at least. Verses 3 and 4, John 3, 3 and 4. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, many commentators have misunderstood Nicodemus's response. Far too many commentators say that Nicodemus was just totally confused by this brand new statement that Jesus had come up with. They had no idea what he was talking about. But as we look at Nicodemus' answer, we should put the stress on the last phrase. How can a man be born when he is old? That's where we should put the stress. Because he knows very well what born again means. He's very familiar with its concept. Turn to your chart on page 17 and follow along. Page 17, there's a chart there. Let's work through that chart step by step. Now, Pharisaic Judaism said that there were 8 ways to be born again. And all of them stress the physical element. Now, the first type of birth, to be born of water, happens when you are physically born. Top row of the chart there. You know, of course, Nicodemus qualified for this type of birth because being born of water was a rabbinic idiom for physical birth. It was a reference to the amniotic fluid. All you ladies are very familiar with that. You know, you're in Target walking along 9.5 months pregnant and whoosh, your water breaks, right? How many's had that happen to them? Oh, yeah, okay. I enjoy being a guy. Yeah. Okay, that's what he's referring to. Being born of water, the amniotic fluid there. Now, the rabbis went on to say there was another type of birth from physical birth, and that was to be born again. And again, they taught there were 8 ways you could be born again. Now, the first of these types of rebirth is proselyte conversion. When a Gentile became Jewish, when he converted to Judaism, he was said to be born again. He or she moved into a whole new realm of life. They moved out of being Gentile and into being Jewish. Now, an example of this thinking comes from Nathan Cardozo in the Jerusalem Post back in 2008 in an article, How is Conversion Possible? Notice what Nathan Cardozo says. The Gentile needs to be reborn as a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah. This is accomplished by immersion in a mikveh, a ritual bath, clearly symbolizing the mother's womb through which one is born. So you see the picture there? Proselyte being born again. So the proselyte took on new responsibilities. Before, he had no responsibilities to the Mosaic Law. Now, he's committed to the Mosaic Law and to all the traditions of first century Judaism. And of course, this can happen at various ages. There's no particular age when this happens. Did Nicodemus experience this type of being born again? No. He didn't have to. He was already Jewish. So he didn't qualify for this. The next way a person could be born again is when you are crowned king. When a Jewish man became king, he was said to be born again. He started a whole new life. Before, he was just a citizen of the country. Now he's the leader. Now he has the responsibility to lead the country. Tremendous responsibilities. A brand new life. And again, this happened at various ages. There's no particular age that a man becomes king. Did Nicodemus experience this? No. There's no evidence that Nicodemus was a member of the house of David. There's no evidence that he's from David's throne. So he didn't experience being born again this way either. So at this point, we come to the ways in which Nicodemus was born again. The next way you could be born again is tevilah, Hebrew for baptism. Now, Jewish people are very concerned about ritual cleanliness. So there are many, many immersions in rabbinic Judaism. You immerse yourself in water, and when you come out of the water, you're ritually clean. Now, here's an example of an ancient mikveh, an ancient ritual bath. This one is located on the temple, right beside the Temple Mount there. And you can visit it in the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden. Apparently, this is a mikveh for mass immersions. because there's a one-way traffic into this mikveh. You'd come down the stairs on one side of that divider, immerse yourself in the pool that I'm standing in, and then exit by the stairs on the other side of the divider. You know, an assembly line, a baptism assembly line here, because there were thousands of pilgrims that had to go up on the Temple Mount, and they all had to be ritually cleansed before doing so. So many, many, many mikvaot or ritual baths are seen around the Temple Mount today. You can see many of them. Here is a modern mikvah in a synagogue. Again, you descend by the stairs into the pool, totally immerse yourself, and come out ceremonially clean, ritually clean. Now, this happened all the time. Did Nicodemus experience this? You better believe it. He was a Pharisee, so he immersed frequently. He immersed constantly. Let me share a little comment from the Encyclopedia Judaica on this topic of ablution. The article begins, "Total immersion is required for most cases of ritual impurity decreed in the Torah." So we're talking about ritual impurity here. We're not talking about dirt on your hands. We're not talking about germs. We're not talking about coming out of the water hospital clean. We're talking about ritual cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness. Now the article continues. Immersions were required especially of the priests, since they had to be in a state of purity in order to participate in the temple services or eat of the holy things. Other individuals had to be ritually pure even to enter the temple. However, it became customary among the Pharisees to maintain a state of purity at all times, a fact from which their Hebrew name Perushim, separated ones, may have developed. Okay? So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He had a fetish about ritual cleanliness, so he was constantly going through this. He was constantly being immersed by full immersion and then coming out ritually clean. So he went through this experience of being born again over and over and over again, repeatedly. Well, the next way you could be born again is repentance. Repentance basically means to change your mind. Change your mind from walking in one direction in unrighteousness and turn around and walk in the other direction in righteousness. That's what being born again is all about. It's a new way of life. Instead of being unrighteous, you're now righteous. You're going a new way. You're going 180 degrees opposite of where you were going at previously. Now, this can happen at any age as well. There's no age where you repent. Now, was Nicodemus qualified for this kind of a born-again experience? Yes. And you better believe it, yes. He probably repented all the time. At a bare minimum, we know he had to express repentance at Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the Jewish year. So we know that he repented at least once a year. So he had experienced being born again in that way. The next way you could be born again is when you were bar mitzvahed. When a Jewish boy reaches the age of 13, he's born again because he becomes a man. He's no longer a child. He starts out on a brand new life. He is now responsible for his own sin. So he's born again into adult responsibility. Now, of course, Nicodemus experienced this because he was well past 13. He had been bar mitzvahed. The next way you become born again is when you're married. Now you've got a wife to support. Now you've got a wife to take care of, a family to take care of. It's a new start, brand new life. So you're born again. And marriage happened between the ages of 16 and 20 in the first century. And Nicodemus was married because that was a requirement for being a member of the Sanhedrin. So he had been born again this way as well. The next way you could be born again is rabbinic ordination. When you were ordained a rabbi, you now taught the masses of the people. You taught the people the Torah. You taught the people the traditions. You taught them how to live in a way that you thought was righteous. So you took on brand new responsibilities. You started on a brand new life. Now, rabbinic ordination usually happened around age 30. Now, we know Nicodemus was a rabbi. We know that he was teaching the masses. So he was born again that way. One more way that you could be born again was when you became the head of a rabbinic academy, when you became the head of a rabbinic seminary, a yeshiva. Again, your life changes because you're no longer responsible to teach the masses. You're now responsible to teach rabbis and rabbinic candidates. So you have a whole new responsibility, a whole new life. You're born again. And we know that Nicodemus was the head of a yeshiva because when you become the head of a yeshiva, you receive the title Ha-Rav. Ha-Rav. H-A, capital H, small A, capital R, A-V. Ha-Rav. And we'll see Jesus use this title Ha-Rav in relation to Nicodemus next week. So, what does this tell us? Nicodemus had gone through the experience of being born again in every way that he knows possible. He's been born again right, left, up, down, inside, out, sideways. He knows what being born again means. Okay? He's about 50 years old now. This is why he says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Okay? Jesus, I've been through all this stuff. I've done it all. I'd have to start all over in my mother's womb. There's nothing left for me. You know? There's no way left for me to be born again. Do I have to start over in my mother's womb? So he does not understand that Jesus is talking about something beyond the physical plane. Jesus is going to tell him that he has to be born of the Spirit. He has to be born again in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. He has to start a brand new life with God. Bottom row there on your chart. And of course, this can happen at any age. There's no particular age for being born again. Will Nicodemus qualify for this experience? Yes. Now, he will not experience being born again of the Spirit in this chapter. But by end of the gospel, he is born again. He's a born-again believer. We'll see that. It'll take him 3 years or so to get there. So Jesus is talking about spiritual salvation here. He's no longer talking about the physical realm. And we'll see that as we get to verse 7. So at this point, Nicodemus has used up every way he knows to be born again. And now Jesus is going to dig into the subject in a deeper way. And guess what? This is where we came to a close in the morning class. So I'm going to bring us to a close right here. My. We're 7 minutes early. So that means that I can take all kinds of time in further classes, in upcoming classes, right? To you old guys owe me 7 minutes. So anyway, yes, it does roll over. I'm the boss here. All right, so let's pray. Is there any questions? Yeah. So, yes.
Why did, in verse 6, okay, John 3, verse 6, why didn't Jesus say, or beginning with verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless, not only, unless he be born of spirit, not just of water? Why did he phrase it in such a way it makes it look like there are two qualifications?
Well, Carolyn, you're ahead of me. We're going to come to verse... We'll be coming to those verses very soon next week, okay? I can't tell you the answer right now. No, you're just ahead of me, Carolyn, okay? Come next week and I'll answer that question for you, okay?
Because this has plagued me for years.
All right, well, we'll take care of it. We'll take care of it next week. All right, all right, let's pray. Father, again, we want to just thank you for your word and thank you for the practical applications we've seen. Lord, we've seen priests and we're priests, but we've seen Sadducean priests become corrupt and greedy and compromising. And you know, Lord, I don't want that to happen to any of us in this room. We're all believer priests, but keep us free from corruption in our lives. Work in our lives that we may become day by day more like our Messiah and move further and further away from the darkness of corruption and selfishness and materialism. And then, Lord, you've really emphasized the importance of being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have this exchange with God. And Lord, we're going to look into it next week, but I do pray that if there's anyone in this room who has not been born again and they realize that they have not made this exchange of faith with God, that they would do so right now. And if they don't, if they're hesitant, Lord, I'd ask that they would talk with a friend who brought them or come up and talk with me, because this is an absolute necessity. You know, Nicodemus in his religious walk would make us all look like pikers. And still, Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be able to communicate to those around us in the Jewish community, in our families, at work, wherever we run into people. Help us to communicate clearly to them the essential point that they must be born again or they will not experience eternal life with God. They will not enter the kingdom of God. So we ask you to bring us to the point where we can share that with people honestly, openly, and effectively. So we ask that in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.